John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter or a stone. Father, we pray that the way the Lord Jesus met Simon and he met Christ may be the way that we experience your word this morning. We ask that you yourself will come and speak to each one of us, and that we will know that it's your voice we're hearing and your face we are seeing. In his name, amen. I wonder if you believe there's such a thing as love at first sight. You know the way some of the cheap novels have it. He was standing there in the room and he was chatting to his friends when all of a sudden he felt prickles going up and down his spine. His hair stood on end. He wondered what it was and he turned round and there he saw her. And as he saw her, she saw him. And for a moment the whole world stopped. Neither of them were aware of anyone in the room. And what seemed like an eternity, they just gazed at each other until suddenly in a voice that he didn't recognize as his own, he said, "Have I met you somewhere before?" It was love at first sight. Well, I don't think the meeting between Simon and Jesus was anything like that. Andrew had probably already told Jesus something about his brother Simon when he'd dashed off to find him. And as the two hurried the distance from where Andrew had been, had found Simon to where Jesus was, no doubt hurriedly, Andrew told Simon something about the Lord. So already Simon knew something about Jesus from Andrew. And already Jesus knew something about Simon also from Andrew. We know if we read the Gospels carefully that later, whether it was days or weeks, we can't be quite sure, but later Andrew and Simon heard the crunch of Jesus' feet on the shingle of the shore of Galilee. And there as they were busy with their nets and their boats, Jesus said, "Come and follow me." That's in Mark chapter 1. And then we know from Luke chapter 5 that Jesus used Simon's boat as a pulpit. And after he had finished speaking to the people, he suggested that Simon threw the net in. And as they caught such a large shoal of fish that the boat began to sink, Peter knelt and said, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." And we have to try and bring together the accounts that we have in Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and this little cameo that we're given in John chapter 1 to build up a picture of the ongoing relationship between the Lord Jesus and Simon. Now, John doesn't mention what Mark mentions or what Luke mentions. He wants us to understand another aspect. He wants to concentrate on this one particular moment when the Lord met Simon and Simon met Jesus. So let's try and understand a little of what he's saying about this. First of all, the words, "Jesus looked at him." Now, we noticed recently that in the Greek there are quite a number of words for look, and this is a very special one. Some translations have it, "Jesus gazed intently at him." Or one has, "Jesus gazed and gazed at Simon." It's used about 6 times in the 4 Gospels, and it's used of Jesus looking at people in a particular way. For example, he looked at the rich young ruler and he loved him. He gazed at him and loved him. And then it's used of the look that Jesus gave Simon Peter after the cock had crowed 3 times and Peter had denied him 3 times, and there in Caiaphas' house Jesus turned and looked at Peter, gazed intently at him, and Peter saw the Lord looking at him and went out and wept bitterly. And here we have it, Jesus meets Simon for the first time and he gazes at him, he looks at him. Now, I'm pretty sure that many people in church today have been for an interview of some kind or another. And I want you to imagine going for an interview. You go into the room and you're a little bit nervous. You wonder who it is who'll be interviewing you. and probably he's at a big desk and his chair is slightly higher than yours and he beckons to you to sit down and you feel very awkward. Maybe you sit on the edge of the seat and he's watching you intently, and maybe there are one or two others in the interview room as well, and they're watching you and they're watching your body language, what you're doing with your hands and how you put your legs, and whether you sit on the edge of the seat or whether you sit in an awkward position, they're taking it all in. Is he nervous? Is she nervous? And then they begin asking you some questions. But the snag is, you know that on the table in front of them, they've got some references about you. They've written to referees that you have given, names that you have given. Or maybe they made inquiries that you haven't known about at all. I knew an employer, and he said that a really glowing reference from another employer might mean that the candidate was absolutely rotten and they wanted to get rid of him. And I actually know of an example where one particular man gave an absolutely rotten reference because the candidate was excellent, but he wanted to keep him. So those who are reading the references have got to try and decide and read between the lines and measure up the effect that you produce and the way you answer the questions. Now, the interesting thing about this particular little picture is that Simon had actually come with the purpose of interviewing Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus for himself. But when he stood before Jesus, he discovered the boot was on the other foot, and it was Jesus who was looking at him. The Lord had the initiative and was gazing at him. I don't know what you understand by the day of Pentecost, but one of the great meanings behind the day of Pentecost was that Jesus had now been taken away physically, and the Holy Spirit was given so that he would be present spiritually. When he was on earth, he could only be in one place at a time. But when he left his disciples and returned to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, poured out the Holy Spirit, he was now able to be present everywhere and anywhere. And that means that this experience that Simon had with the physical Jesus is something that you and I can still have with the spiritual Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm thinking of someone who's a very good person, kind, respectable. Your garden's nice and tidy, you've got a good house. Your friends and neighbors appreciate you. Your workmates think a lot of you. You're not an immoral person. You're not a wife beater. You're not a drunkard. You haven't got too many bad habits. You come to church reasonably regularly. But deep down inside, you wonder if there's something missing in your spiritual life. And I want to ask you this morning, if the thing that is missing in your spiritual life is that you have never stood before the Lord and known him to gaze at you, intently to look at you, and to know everything that's in your heart. It may be that there are people in church, and you can look back to some years ago when you did have that experience, and you knelt before the Lord, or you bowed before him, and you knew that he was there, and you knew that he was looking into your heart. But somehow or other, since then, different things have happened, and other things have crowded into your life, and that fire that was kindled when he looked in your heart has somehow faded away. It's burned down to just a faint, smoldering red glow. It's almost out. I have to say to both of you in church today, whether you've never had that look or whether you've had it and lost it, that the Holy Spirit is here, and he's here to bring the real presence of the Lord Jesus to us. And just as the Lord gazed at Simon, so he looks at us, and he knows us, and he sees everything about us. He is here to look into our hearts. His kind but searching glance would scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Jesus looked at Simon. And then, secondly, the Lord said, "You are Simon, son of John," or "You are Simon, bar Jonas," that just means son of John. Now, we should note that John selects his material with great care. We've already suggested that. He uses only what suits his purpose. He gives us a wee hint at the end of the Gospel that there were so many things he could have put in the Gospel. In fact, he said, Jesus did so much, if we were to write books and record everything, the world wouldn't be able to contain them. We have to remember that in these days books were all handwritten, there were no printing presses. And so John has exercised the greatest economy, and he's just drawn from the life of the Lord those things that suit his particular purpose. And his purpose is to give us a portrait, a picture of the Lord Jesus. And he wants to show us the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Edna was showing us a short time ago some of the names of God. But the great name for John is that Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he knows our hearts. That gaze spoke of knowledge of every one of us. He knows all that's in our hearts. In fact, at the end of the next chapter, chapter 2, John is going to say that at verses 24 and 25, but Jesus would not entrust himself to the people, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He himself knew what was in a man. And Peter certainly learned that. In Acts chapter 1, we find the prayer, and it's probably Peter praying, "Lord, you know everyone's heart." And again in Acts 15, "God who knows the heart," says Peter. And on to Revelation, we find the Lord Jesus depicted as risen, glorious Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords, that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And we find him saying seven times over to the churches, "I know your works. You are Simon." He's saying, "I know you. This is the first time we've met, but I know all about you. I know your past. I know your problems. I know your parentage. I know your home. I know you." We've all heard, haven't we, about some of the embassies that the Soviet Union built in Moscow for other nations. And the walls and the ceilings were just packed with bugging devices. And even cameras were hidden in the construction of them, so that Big Brother could watch and listen in to everything that was being said. I remember when I was a student, I attended a meeting and heard a university lecturer speaking. He wasn't a Christian, but he'd been to study in the Soviet Union, and he told us that he'd been there about 3 months when the academic that he was working with invited him to go for a walk in the country. And when they were miles away from the nearest house, he began to speak about things that he was afraid to mention in the lecture room or in the laboratory in the university where they both worked, because he knew that all over there were bugging devices and possibly even cameras recording. And there was the KGB, a great network of people keeping a file on every single person and just waiting for someone to put a foot out of place. Do you know, I think some of us think that God is like that. And we shrink from the idea of the Lord Jesus knowing all about us. We think that we would run away from him like Jonah, who when God said, "Go that way," went that way. And we think that on a Saturday night or during the week or at our work or in our homes or when we get out of our homes, that somehow or other we can escape from God. We think that he's like Big Brother with a bugging device or a camera recording what we do. And I'm afraid there's an element of truth in that, because to try and escape from God is utterly futile. He does see and know and make record of everything. As David has it in that psalm that we read together, Psalm 139, maybe we can paraphrase it, "Though I take a rocket and go up into outer space, even there you will find me. And though I take a nuclear submarine and go right to the very bottom of the Atlantic at its deepest point, even there your right hand will hold me. And though I go trekking and go on to the very roof of the world in the Himalayas, even there the Lord is. We can never escape from him. But there's another way of thinking about the Lord knowing all about us. Forget about the bugging devices and the recording cameras and think instead of a little child playing out in the front garden. And in the window of the front room, his mother is sitting and she's busy with her sewing. But while she's sewing, her eyes are just constantly going up and watching. She knows the garden gate is shut, but she also knows that he's rather adventurous and that he might run over to that gate and manage to unloose the wire or the string that's holding it and stray out onto the footpath, and there are lorries thundering by and cars going fast, and he could be injured. And so all the time he's playing, she's watching him. The Lord sees us, and he knows us, my friends. There's nothing about us that escapes him. Nothing about our past, nothing about this past week, nothing about yesterday that he doesn't know and see. And he comes to each one of us and says, "So you are," and says our name. "I know you. I know all about you." How do we see the Lord? Do we dread his knowledge of us? It's immense comfort for me that I can never escape his presence. That is the rock on which my life is built. And then thirdly this morning, you are Simon, son of John, but you shall be Cephas, that is Peter, a stone. Change of name is a very common thing. It was in some circles a sign of authority. When someone went and bought a slave in the bad old days, they gave the slave a new name. Or we find in the Old Testament that the Babylonian emperors, they gave their vassal kings new names. And that was a sign of their authority. They changed their names. "I've given you a name, you are now my man, and I'm the boss, and don't forget that, you are my vassal." But a name was sometimes changed because a person's prospects changed. Abraham, his name was first Abram, and God called him Abraham because of his faith and the fact that God was going to make him the father of many nations. Jacob, he must have hated his name. It meant supplanter, someone who steps in and takes the other person's place. And God changed his name to Israel, Prince of God. In some of the missionary countries, when people are baptized as Christians, to mark the fact that they have come from paganism and superstition into the glorious liberty of the gospel and faith in the Lord Jesus, they get a Christian name, a new name, usually a Bible name. Change of prospects. And of course, when someone marries, the bride takes her husband's name to show that her prospects have changed and there's a whole new life in front of her. And here, as we all know, Jesus changed Simon's name because he was going to change this man and to also demonstrate his authority over him. Now, I just want to say a word about that authority. Jesus Christ claims authority over every one of us. But it's not a kind of cruel, hard authority, the sort of authority that a master had over his slave, or the kind of authority an emperor had over a puppet king that he'd put in place. Jesus' authority flows from his own self-giving. He yielded his life. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. And so, having become a servant and obedient to death, God gave him a name which is above every name. That is his authority. The name of Lord, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That is his authority. But also, as our Lord, he is intent in changing us. That is his purpose. Now, you know, some people are frightened of that. I spoke to a person just about 3 weeks ago. We spoke about becoming a Christian. And she said that she could not become a Christian because she couldn't keep it up. She said, I know perfectly well the things that are wrong in my life. Oh, I go to church, but I know I'm not a Christian. And I could never make that step because I know that I could never be the kind of person that a Christian is. She thought it was to be from her. And it didn't matter, though I tried to explain to her, it's not you that's going to make the change, it's Jesus Christ that's going to make the change. She couldn't see it. Those caps were still on the monoculars. She couldn't see clearly, it was just a dark blur. She knew there had to be a change, and she thought she had to make it. And she didn't realize that it was Jesus who gave the name, and he who had the authority. Others say, well, but look, I'm fine as I am. I've just learnt to accept myself. And there is a sense in which each one of us must accept ourselves. I don't deny that. But Christ still is going to change us. No, he's not going to make a Peter into a John, or a Philip into a Nathaniel, or a Paul into an Apollos. He's going to make us what he intended us to be. And I like to think of that work of change in us like a work of restoration. A work of restoration. The stonework of the church on this side is being restored at the moment. You've seen the scaffolding at the side. And the stonemasons and the stone restorers are busy working on it. It's going to take them many weeks and many months. And we trust and we pray that when it's finished, it'll be in pristine condition. As near as possible to be what it was like when it was first built. Now the Lord wants to restore us. And that means taking away some of the things that are rotten, that are taking us away from what he intends us to be. Renewing what has been broken. Restoring us and making us the kind of person that he, the Creator God, designed from the very beginning that we should be. And so in the Bible we see Simon gradually changing. What a bungler he was. What great big feet he had. Wearing sandals at least three sizes too big for him. Always putting his foot in it. Always making a mistake. Little by little, as the Lord worked on him and in him, he changed and began to live out the name that Jesus had given him. He became a rock, a stone. Do you know, some people think that becoming a Christian means giving up bad habits. They say, oh, a Christian is someone who gives up smoking and drinking and things like that. But I want to say to you this morning that that's not the way the Lord works. There are some people in church who think that. I've heard it from you. But that is not the way he works. And the way we are often tempted to work is from the outside in. But he works from the inside out. And there's a huge difference there. He comes to make his home within our hearts. And he begins to work from the inside out. That work of restoration. Where we are weak, we find that he's giving us strength. Out of those who are aware of their weakness in their lives today, the Lord, when he comes into your life by his Spirit, will begin to replace that weakness with strength. Maybe there's someone who has an awful temper, and you just haven't got self-mastery. When you really hand your life over to Christ and submit to his authority, that authority we mentioned, which gives him the right to change our names, then he can teach you self-mastery. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Maybe there's someone here and you're a gossip, and you've hurt people this past week or fortnight or month, because somehow or other your tongue has a little bit of poison in it. He can give you integrity and teach you to hold your tongue when you ought to hold it and be silent when you ought to be silent. Maybe there's someone in church and you've got something inside you called resentment. And it's even turning into bitterness and you've got deep, deep resentment against certain people. the Lord can replace that with forgiveness and with sweetness. Maybe there's someone and you've got an impure heart. He can give you a clean heart. Maybe there's someone in church and you are complacent, you are apathetic. He can set your heart on fire with zeal and love for God. You are Simon. You will be Peter, a stone. As well as noticing the scaffolding at the side, I'm sure you're watching with interest, week by week, the stonework going up at the back of the church here and seeing these lovely round windows and pointed windows going into place. And we're looking forward to seeing the roof going on and these doors being opened and doors upstairs being opened so that getting out of church takes only a quarter of the time that it takes at the moment. But I've watched the windows and the doorways being formed and the various ledges. There's another building being built all the time. I wonder if we realize that. And in that building, each one of us is a living stone. Peter was a stone. And so he says, come to that living stone, which is Christ, and you as living stones be built into him. And as we are built into him, as he changes us and transforms us, so his Spirit comes upon us. And his Spirit can fill this place and make it a place where others come to find the Lord. Jesus looked intently at each one of us and said, I know you, I know who you are, and I know who you are going to become. In his name, amen.